Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and this allows you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that end and that advantage, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to make sure that we are in focus with our context. We're noting paragraph 12 of our study of the varied topics surrounding the birth of Christ. And this paragraph is the political intrigues of Herod the Great. There are quite a number of things that are going on surrounding the events of the Magi visiting Christ. And these events are not exposed in Scripture, but rather discovered in the historical resources that are available. We do know that Christ was real. That goes without saying. We have nailed the time that he was born, which is 5 B.C. We know who was in charge of Palestine at that time. It was Herod the Great. We know about the Magi. We've researched that historically and discovered where they're from. They're Parthians. We know that there are Jews who had populated the area that Parthia held within its empire at that time. For over 700 years, they had been dispersed into those areas. And therefore, there was a large population of Jews there. And they were people who were understanding of the Scriptures. They had passed this down from generation to generation. We took a note of Daniel and how his group that was taken out of Jerusalem and Judah in that particular dispersion rose very high in the Chaldean government. We noted Jehoiachin doing the same thing, getting on the good side of evil Merodach. All of this information gives us the historical background of what was going on at the time of the birth of Christ. And internationally speaking, tug of war for a period of time between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. And it was this particular political situation that ultimately resulted in a peace treaty that settled things down in the area of Palestine during the time of our Lord's incarnation. And we studied the Battle of Carai on a Sunday morning with a video. Now we're ready to take a look at the guy that's running Palestine, and his name's Herod the Great. We took a look at him on Sunday morning, but I want to refresh your memory of that because it's important for where we go from here. We did note that the Asmoneans was a priestly family. They were Jews, and they were respected, and they also were loyal to Jehovah. And they are the ones who held the throne until Herod came on the scene. In 126 B.C., a case of over-enthusiastic evangelism led to a great number of problems. A man by the name of John Hyrcanus decided he would go down to Idumea. Let me show you a map that I brought tonight. There are districts that are found in Palestine, and Idumea is the southernmost district down toward the lower end of the Dead Sea and down even further south and shown on this map. And then you have Judea, and then there's Samaria, and then there's Galilee. Now, these are the various districts of Palestine. And what this Hyrcanus did is he left the district of Judea and went down to Idumea and began to evangelize these people. Now, it turns out that these guys were Jews as well as being, they were Arabs as well as being Idumeans. And when he evangelizes them, then he brings them over to the Jewish environment by circumcision. Antipater, who was the governor of Idumea at the time, was made procurator of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So this guy comes up and he is going to be appointed to head up the operations in these three districts. And so this is a big blow, as we will see. He, in doing so, paved the way to the throne in Jerusalem for his son Herod the Great. So this man Antipater becomes very important, and Hyrcanus is the guy who went down and evangelized him into Judaism. So I guess there are at times some dangers to evangelism. I don't know, but it certainly was here. Now, the Idumeans were proselytized Jews, but they were among the children of Esau. That's a branch of the Arabian bloodlines. And Hyrcanus' outreach resulted in Arabs ultimately becoming the kings of the Jews. And following the Idumeans' arrival in Judea, there developed two opposing political parties. There was the Hasmoneans, and those are Jews led by Antigonus, and the Idumeans led by Antipater. And of course, I repeat, he is an Arab and the father of Herod the Great. The reigning king of the Jews then is Antigonus. He was also the high priest at the time and the last of the Hasmonean dynasty. He was installed in office by the Parthians. The Parthians at one time controlled Palestine, and they called the shot on who it was that would sit on the throne. And in 40 B.C., we find that that is true. Now, for 3 years, 40 to 37 B.C., Palestine was therefore in the Parthian Empire. It was ruled by a vassal king of the Parthians named Antigonus. At that time, King Herod, Roman king of Judea, fled from the Parthians in fear of his life. And while the Parthian-sponsored rule of Antigonus was brief, it was apparently popular with the Jews. The Parthians withdrew across the Euphrates. Antigonus, with Jewish support, attempted to maintain his post as king of the Jews, but he was defeated by Herod. Mark Antony, the Roman leader, ordered Antigonus beheaded. This seems to be, if you want to get rid of somebody in that day and age, you just chop their head off. They pretty much can't think beyond that, and they're done. Stick a fork in them, and you're completely rid of them. And, of course, Herod the Great used that procedure in order to ensure the fact that no person of Jewish heritage would go to the throne in Jerusalem. And so we have Mark Antony ordering Antigonus beheaded, and Josephus records that this was done to compel the Jews to accept Herod, although they hated him because he wasn't a Jew. And Mark Antony afterward led a massive invasion of Parthia. That's 37 to 36 B.C., but his army was utterly defeated by the Parthians. Parthia's victory over Mark Antony then led to a long period of peace between Rome and Parthia, and the Euphrates River serving as the border between the two empires. That's the treaty struck ultimately in 20 B.C. As long as the Caesars wanted peace with Parthia, Roman officials along Parthia's border, such as King Herod and Pontius Pilate, knew they risked their positions and their lives if they entangled Rome in an unwanted war with Parthia. Now that is a political issue that is of grave importance, because the Treaty of 20 B.C. said no one crossed the Euphrates River without foreknowledge of the other side and approval thereof. Therefore, when these guys crossed the Euphrates River to come over to Jerusalem to discover where the Messiah is, that is a breach of that treaty. There's no information historically and obviously in the Bible as to whether there was any heads up given Rome on this deal. And based on what we're going to discover in Matthew 2, I think we're going to be able to decide that most likely there was none. But they're going to send fear into the soul not only of Herod, but also everyone that's in Jerusalem, because of the fact the Parthians used to rule Palestine, and they're the ones, of course, that were in charge, and they may want to be in charge again. That's going to go through Herod's mind. Well, let's resume now that during these 3 years between 40 and 37 B.C., the Hasmoneans and Idumeans waged a struggle for power, culminating in the execution of Antigonus in 37 B.C. We just noted that in our excerpt. And through the favor of Augustus and Antony, Herod obtained the crown of Judea that year and then became the king of the Jews. Now, let's note another excerpt. Let's see where this one's from. It's from Henry Dosker, his article on Herod in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I have done a tremendous amount of research, and Lord knows how many books, in order to gather together the historical background of all of this. And I find it best just to give it straight to you from the source rather than paraphrasing it, because all of it is important. And what we find in this article is that the first act of Herod's reign was the extermination of the Asmonean house, to which Herod himself was related through his marriage with Mariamne, the grandchild of Hyrcanus. That was the guy that evangelized his daddy. Antigonus was slain, and with him 45 of his chief adherents. So he cleaned house, you see. Hyrcanus was recalled from Babylon. He had been, of course, ostracized over there for a time, to which he had been banished by Antigonus. But the high priesthood was bestowed on Aristobulus, Herod's brother-in-law. Now, these outrages against the purest blood in Judea turned the love of Mariamne, once cherished for Herod, into bitter hatred. Mariamne was a Jew, and she married Herod. Don't ask me about that romance. I don't get it, but she did marry him. And she had two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. We'll see about those two guys in a little while. But she apparently had a brother named Aristobulus, and that's how they named the second child. There is this problem, therefore, that emerges when he annihilates these 45-some-odd people. She now hates him. And what she sees he's doing, he's eliminating all Jewish pretenders to the throne. Now, this used to go on all the time. When you read ancient history, people are killing each other in a heartbeat. They don't seem to even blush about it. So we don't have a lot of killings going on today, political-wise. We're spared that. These people, if they had a problem with somebody, they just kill them. We have a problem with somebody in this country. We don't kill them. We just bite the bullet and try to live through it, you see. So we're not near as bad toward each other as we could be. If we were some mental attitudes like these fellows back here, I can't tell you how many people would be dead across the landscape. There'd be bodies everywhere. But so far, nobody's tried this particular procedure. It may be on the horizon. The Jews loyal to the dynasty of the Maccabees accused Herod before a Roman court. So they took it all the way to Rome. So they killed our leader. They killed his associates. They have done away with the Asmonean dynasty. And we have come here for justice. And, of course, he was summarily acquitted by Antony. They were elbow-rubbing buddies. So it didn't matter what he had done, no matter how bad Herod had treated people, murdered, assassinated, what have you, Antony turned a blind eye to it. And when Antony, who had ever befriended Herod, was conquered by Augustus at Actium, Herod quickly turned to the powers that were, and by subtle flattery and timely support won imperial favor. See, he was elbow-rubbing buddies with Mark Antony. He was friends with Augustus, and they became close friends later. But he had put his chips down on Mark Antony. And as a result of Antony's defeat, that meant that he was in a bind. And he had bet on the wrong horse. And as a result of that, he had to go to Rome and make amends with Augustus, which he was able to do. The boundaries of his kingdom were thereby extended by Rome. Now, afraid to leave a remnant of the Asmonean power alive, he sacrificed. Now, get this. He sacrificed Mariamne, his wife, his mother-in-law, Alexandra, and ultimately even his own sons by Mariamne, their names Alexander and Aristobulus. There were, therefore, the last of the bloodline of the Asmoneans. So now there's no Jew that can take the throne. He thinks he's rid all possibilities of any Jew gaining the throne in Jerusalem. That's his mental attitude, and that's his political intrigue. Now, when the Parthian Magi arrived in Jerusalem in 4 B.C., Herod was mentally deranged from a disease of which he was unaware. Now, how he could have been unaware, I don't know. I've looked into the classical writings and discovered what was written. I believe it's Josephus, but I've looked at several of these guys. I'll get it for you later at the appropriate time. But he had everything you could imagine wrong with him. He was eat up. And how he did not know it, I don't know. But he had delusions of grandeur, and he saw himself being on the throne in Jerusalem for a good long while. He died at 70, but he was planning on cranking out a few more years. And he had some of his Idumean sons ready to take charge at his demise. And when these guys arrive on the scene, when the Magi come to Jerusalem, they're going to inquire of him where the Messiah was born. They don't know. Now, that's a very important piece of information to have. We have been led to believe by Christmas cards that the Magi followed a star all the way to Bethlehem. And not only that, they must have used some kind of Concorde-type aircraft to do it, because the Christmas card has them there on Christmas night. And if they saw the star in Parthia, 1,000 miles away, I guess maybe that was the night before, I don't know, but they were able to get over to Bethlehem within 24 hours. So I'm just telling you, I'm just asking a request of you, that when Christmas comes next year, have the decency not to send out a card with those three yokels on camels. Do me that favor. Nevertheless, we are at the spot where the mentally deranged Herod is going to greet the Magi. And he remained adamant about preserving his kingdom in perpetuity. And he was in good standing with Rome, for he and Augustus remained good friends. I don't know how people made friends in those days, because in a heartbeat they'd turn on each other. Antony was good friends with Augustus, but wound up getting his clock cleaned at Actium by Augustus Caesar. And so he had a girlfriend, her name was Cleopatra, and they rode off on a boat, and eventually they off themselves. And she's supposed to have stuck an asp to her chest and died from the venom. An asp being an Elapidae type, I guess some cobra type thing, bit her and she up and died by legend. And he committed suicide too, because he knew that it was no good for him to hang around. In those days, if you dropped your money, you just knew that you just may as well kill yourself, because it was no good living after that. You would not be accepted in Gentile society. So this is the kind of environment. Everything was great in the Roman Empire. It's probably one of the greatest periods of human history. And there were big segments of it, especially during incipient Christianity, where there was so much freedom that the Word of God was spread freely throughout the entire empire. And Paul, of course, utilized that greatly. He ran into trouble, by the way, with several of the emperors, especially Nero, who wound up chopping his head off. So that seemed to be the ultimate problem-solving device during SPQR, is I don't like him, and chop your head off. You don't get any back talk that way. So I don't know what, maybe we should instigate that as the method of punishment for terrorists. Rather than giving them Mirandas, just cut their head off. I suggest that. I may write my congressman. Nevertheless, he was confident of his future ambition, since both the Roman and Parthian empires were enjoying a period of peace, a peace that had gone back to 20 B.C. Officially. Now, he had assassinated any Asmonean pretenders to the throne. As far as he knew, there was nothing that could disturb his tranquility, that is, until the day a large entourage of Parthian troops approached the gates of Jerusalem. So now we note paragraph 13, the Magi arrive in Jerusalem. The movie about the Battle of Carrhae demonstrated the expertise of the Parthian cavalry. Their light cavalry was expert with bow and arrow and could hit targets at full gallop, and while riding away from the enemy. You remember that in the movie. And they were as accurate riding away as they were charging forward. I was talking to one of the bowmen of our congregation about how in bowman contests they have around here, that targets can be set up about 200, maybe at most, yards away. Maybe a little further on occasion if you've got a good bow arm. So you got to pull, not only do you pull that string back, you have to bend the bow. And that's what gives its power. And as I read up on these bows, I was reminded of the book Agincourt by Bernard Cornwell. If you like to read about battles, that would be the Battle of Agincourt, that Henry V beat the French, cleaned their plow. And the way that he did it was with his archers. His archers really were his advantage that day. And these guys had pretty good bow arms, and they could launch an arrow way out yonder and rain it down on people. That they could get 60,000 arrows in the air over a period of just a couple of minutes. Well, these guys were that good too, and with deadly accuracy. And while riding on horse, either tore the enemy or away from them. So these were pretty good guys, and they are part of this Parthian Empire. And like cavalry, was expert with bow and arrow. They could hit targets at full gallop and while riding away from the enemy. Their heavy cavalry was imposing in full armor, which included their horses. We showed you a visual on Sunday of how the horses even had armor as well as the riders. And to what degree the troops in the Magi's caravan were configured, we do not know. But we do have some idea of how many have been involved in the 1,000-mile trip from the Parthian capital in Hecatompolis to Jerusalem. I'll give you a wide... This is the Silk Road. We'll get to that later in our study. But Hecatompolis is this dot right here. I'll make it red. Now, this trek across here, this says Baghdad here, but Babylon is actually in the day. That's where they went. And this moves over to Damascus here. And then they take the Damascus Road down to Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't look all that far, but that's 1,000 miles. So these guys are involved in getting ready for this 1,000-mile trip. Now, we do have historical record of the way Serenus, that's the guy that defeated Crassus at the Battle of Carrhae, historical record of the way Serenus, the victorious Parthian general there at Carrhae, prepared for his travels. Here's an excerpt on that, and we pull this from Plutarch. Whenever Serenus traveled privately, he had 1,000 camels to carry his baggage, 200 chariots for his concubines. I'm impressed with that. He would need 200. How long did he plan to be gone? I don't know. 1,000 completely armed men for lifeguards, and a great many more light armed. And he had at least 10,000 horsemen altogether of his servicemen and his retinue. 10,000 just for him to make a trip. Now, that the Magi arrived with that many is unknown, but it is a reasonable assumption that their caravan numbered in the thousands. And they're going to take this trip. By the way, that's the Silk Road. That was a very well-traveled trade route that went from Xi'an, which is in China. This community, probably a booming metropolis at the time, because it was based on the Yellow River. And so things would come inland, and things would come in as, however, over land. And then it would be shipped all the way into the Roman Empire. And this was called the Silk Road. And this is the solid red line that runs this way over to Hecatompolis. That is the capital of the Parthian Empire. And it continued on all the way to Tyre, which is right here, and then it would be shipped out over the Mediterranean to various ports in to the Roman Empire. So you can see what a wide expanse that this covers, around 8,000 miles from where it leaves the Yellow River over to the Roman Empire. So that was a very famous, well-traveled road, and that's the route that we can very confidently guess that the Magi took in their route to Jerusalem. So from the information provided in Matthew 2, it can be estimated that the Magi observed the star between 1 and 2 years before their arrival in Jerusalem. Now, this star business is something we're going to have to take a close look at. You don't realize it at first, but there's a tremendous amount of information given about the star in the Matthew 2 passage. and the information given is going to cause a great deal of confusion until we sort out exactly what this star is. For example, when the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, they go to Herod, and we'll see this in our study. The first thing they say to him is, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Well, the question arises in my mind, why didn't they already know? I thought the star was going to guide them down there for the Christmas cards show. So why is it that they have to ask this question? Why don't they already know? Because the star is not there anymore. And they don't get the star back until the guys from the Sanhedrin come over and answer Herod's question, where is this supposed to happen? And they say, well, according to Micah 5:2, down in Bethlehem. So he says to them, why don't y'all head on down there, find out where he is, and then let me know, and I want to come worship him. You're familiar with that passage. So they say, okay, and they leave. And it's 6 miles down to Bethlehem. So down they go, and then suddenly the star is back. And the star nestles itself over wherever it is that the Christ child is living, not at the manger, for Pete's sakes. He's almost two. Passage tells us he's living in a house down there. So we get a star over at Hecatompolis a year and a half ago, say. And then they say they get data. Somehow they get data that the Messiah is born, and they decide to head out and check into it. But the star does not guide them. We don't get that. They know that from their understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures and the fact that a great number of them are Jews, any questions that pop up, they say, well, if you want to check it out, you have to go to Jerusalem. And that's logical to them because they've owned that piece of real estate in the past. They know that Jerusalem is the capital of Palestine. And so if they want to find out more details, then they'll go to Jerusalem and investigate there. So we have a star pop up, data is transferred in some way, and then the star goes away. They get to Jerusalem. They find out where, but, you know, somebody said, well, he's in St. Louis. Where do you go in St. Louis? The star guided them right to the house that they needed to go to. Now, that's an intensive study we'll take a look at as the passage leads us through that. But we have this deal here about the star, as we presently note from our notes. From the information provided in Matthew 2, it can be estimated that Magi observed the star between 1 and 2 years before their arrival in Jerusalem. This expanse of time was required to prepare for the trip. It's 1,000 miles, for Pete's sakes. The number of Magi who arrived in Bethlehem is not indicated in the Bible. Tradition has assumed the number to be 3. But tradition also depicts them each of a different race, riding into Bethlehem on camels and worshiping at the manger, which clearly is not what's revealed in Scripture. I don't know where we get this stuff. Now, we have confirmed they were all Parthians, riding on horses and arriving at least a year after the virgin birth. At least that. Now, preparation for this journey required several things. First of all, the accumulation of the costly gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is not like taking a few DVDs like we present to the Queen of England. These are very serious gifts, very expensive. This is money, big money. So the question might arise, why have these guys decided to take big money to Joseph and Mary in honor of their son? What's the deal behind that? Well, we'll get to that eventually. Number 2, official coordination with King Phraates IV, the Sophi, and fellow Magi regarding a prolonged absence. These guys are in the government, and there's a contingency of them they're going to send to Jerusalem. How many, we don't know, but the estimates are varied. Let's just say that there's 12 of these guys. The reason I say 12 is a nice number. There are 12 tribes of Israel. You pick a number. 20, say. But there's no indication in the Scripture or historically how many. But there's great suspicion that there was more than three. So let's say there are 10 or 12 of them just for starters. Three. There had to be organization of the caravan that would require food, clothing, and other logistics for a 2,000-mile round trip. They got to get there and they got to get back. They got to carry food with them. They got to carry all kinds of logistics to maintain people along the way. There got to be changes of clothes. All kinds of things that people need over a long trek like that. So obviously they're going to be supply wagons. Four, conscript the necessary men from the army for protection. Thousands armed. Why? They're going down the Silk Road. This is a major caravan route carrying goods across these various countries. And there are therefore people out there in the middle of nowhere who will go in there and try and get what you've got. Brigands, highwaymen, people that want to steal what you have. Now, could three men with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, obviously stupid riding on camels, make it from Hecatompolis all the way to Jerusalem without being molested by a highwayman? These guys knew the area, and they knew they had to be prepared for such things, and therefore they take with them thousands of mounted troops. And we know that from Cyrenus. When he just made a trip himself, just by himself, he took 10,000. So it's easy for us to assume that on this occasion, the Magi took thousands of troops with them. Number five, determine the number of camels needed to carry provisions. The camels were the mules in the Parthian culture. And they are therefore going to be carrying a lot of provisions. Now the retinue would likely have also included servants, animal handlers, cooks, and drivers of supply wagons. I assume since the Magi, the spiritual leaders of Parthia, there was no contingent of concubines. Now, their decision to undertake the mission was apparently not opposed either by the king or the Sophoi. We have learned that no one was willing to mess with the Magi. These guys were good. They were smart. They were respected. They held high positions in the government, and they had a reputation. So you don't mess with the Magi, not even the Parthians. Further, many of these men were not only Jewish, they were believers. A star had advised them to travel to the east to worship the Messiah, foretold by the Israelite prophets, including Daniel, whose prophecy indicated the precise timing of his birth. Now, I use the word precise loosely, so let me show this to you. Let's go to Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26, which you can see on the board. This is the passage from the Net Bible. Now, it's not going to be precise, but it's close enough to give people a heads up as the day approaches. And the star is going to fill in the blanks. Verse 24. 490 years have been determined concerning your people and our holy city. Now, 490 years is mentioned in Daniel 9:24 as being 70 weeks. The word there is heptad, and heptad means a collection of seven of anything. We have a heptad of days in on our calendar, a seven-day week. That's a heptad. Well, what did week mean in this environment where he's writing in probably the Aramaic here? Daniel is communicating that there are 70 weeks of years is what is being indicated by the word heptad. So there are 490 years have been determined concerning your people and our city. So know and understand from the going forth of the decree of Artaxerxes noted in Nehemiah 2:8 to return and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the prince, shall be 49 years, that's the estimated time it will take to rebuild Jerusalem. That's called 7 weeks. And then 434 years after that, that's called 62 weeks. And it will be again built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. And then Daniel notes in verse 26, now after 434 years or 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing, meaning the crucifixion. Now let's go to the next diagram. This is the timeline of Daniel 9, 25 through 27. There are a total of 70 weeks or 490 years in this prophecy. At the end of the 483rd year, Messiah is to be cut off. So we know the time of his death by looking at this prophecy. It will begin circa 444 B.C. That's when the prophecy begins with the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus. We have 7 weeks for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That's 49 years. Then after that, 62 weeks from the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem up to the time Messiah is cut off as 434 years, and that is a total of 483. And then Messiah is cut off at that point. Now, obviously, if you are a member of the Magi, and you therefore not only are the spiritual leaders, but as a result, you're also experts in astrology and astronomy. You're familiar with the stars, and it's your job to keep up with the calendar. So as you approach this period of time, and as you visualize that it's probably getting close to the time for Messiah to be born, because we know that time is running out according to Daniel's prophecy, he is ultimately going to be cut off. He is going to be executed according to Isaiah 53. So a number of years before that, he is going to be born. So they're heads up because of Daniel's policy as to when this time is approaching. They don't know when it is, but they have a good basic ballpark idea. So with that in mind, the Magi, among whose specialties was astronomy, were very aware of the importance and significance of the message from the star. The Messiah is to be born, and we are to prepare to go and worship him. Now, they get the nailed-down date from the star. The star communicates to them that it is time to move out. And it is going to be interesting to note why this star communicates this information. What is behind all of this from the divine viewpoint? We'll get to that as we move through the passage. We're not even to the passage yet. Now, once their caravan was ready and it began to make the trek, a long 1,000-mile trip lay ahead. And in all probability, they traveled eastward on the Silk Road, the equivalent of a superhighway at that time. And I've shown this to you on the map, and here it is. Now, they pick up here at Hecatompolis. This is the capital of the Parthian Empire. And the road runs westward. By the way, that's another clue about the star. The star was in the east, not the west. See, look at this. These guys are here. Okay. Let's do this. Let's do this little thing you often see on a map. North, south, east, west. Now, where does it say they saw the star? In the east. They're not going to get over here by going east. They're going to have to go west. There's something about this star business we're going to have to look into. And when they leave, they go over here to actually Babylon. That's where it went to then. And then over to Damascus. And you can take it all the way to Tyre. But when they get to Damascus, they have to then take a southern route to get down to Jerusalem. Now, not going to Bethlehem because they don't know where he is. So they go to Jerusalem first. Now, once their caravan was ready to begin the trek, a long 1,000-mile trip lay ahead. In all probability, they traveled eastward in here, and I've lost my mind. They traveled westward on the Silk Road. One thing I can't do is math in directions. Westward. You go west from Hecatompolis to Jerusalem. And that's over the Silk Road, the equivalent of a superhighway. Now, the Silk Road stretched from Xi'an, China, to Tyre, Syria, covering over 4,000 miles. It was a trade route that linked China with the Roman Empire, which stretched all the way to England. So it's about the area of commerce between Xi'an, China, and the northwestern parts of the Roman Empire covered about 8,000 miles. All nations in between prospered because of this, including Parthia. Now the Silk Road ran right through Hecatompolis, where the Magi's caravan departed for their mission. And when they got ready to pull out, they had thousands of men in the entourage. The caravan traveled through Ctesiphon at the Tigris River, then up the Euphrates to Palmyra, and across to Damascus, where they turned south onto the Damascus Road to Jerusalem. The Magi's arrival in Jerusalem and their appearance at Herod's palace is said by Matthew to have troubled both him and all of Jerusalem. That's Matthew 2, verse 3. Troubled. What the whole town was aware of upon their arrival indicates there were more involved than three men on camels. Such an innocuous trio would not have concerned Herod or been a source of trouble for the entire town. Now, I don't know if you can imagine this. They do come in from the north. I'll show you the maps when we get to the proper place in our study. But they come down the Damascus Road, which takes them around the Sea of Galilee, where they hook into one of the southbound Jordan River Valley routes. And they will come down to Jericho and then turn westward and go over to Jerusalem. And just north of Jerusalem, the route turns southward. So they actually come into Jerusalem from the north. And when they do, obviously there are people who see this over the walls. They probably heard them before they saw them. And when they come into the city, these magi, let's assume there's about 12 of them, their first order of business is to see the guy in charge. And they know him because of the experiences that they've had with him 30-some-odd years previously when they had a little tit for tat regarding who was going to sit on the throne at Jerusalem. So they're aware of Herod the Great, and they are aware of the political requirement for them to go see him, introduce themselves to him, and state their business. So we see that in Matthew 2. So their surprise entrance into Jerusalem presents a mystery that can only be explained by divine intervention. There are a number of concepts and episodes of divine intervention. We've seen all of these annunciations by Gabriel, informing people of what is about to occur and telling Joseph, don't be upset, it's a virgin birth, and you're to go ahead and marry her. Informing Mary that she is going to be the one that will provide the biological life of the Messiah. There's an announcement to her. There's an announcement to the shepherds. There's an announcement to the husband of Elizabeth, who will be the father of John the Baptist. All these people are getting angelic announcements. Data is going to be transferred to these people that otherwise they would not have. And that becomes a very important piece of information to have that we'll look at a little later. But there is divine data being transferred to important people regarding the events surrounding the Lord's birth and its aftermath. And in fact, it's again, an angel will tell Joseph and Mary to get out of Bethlehem and head to Egypt because Herod's on the warpath. So keep in mind that God's involved in this. Gabriel is his herald, and Gabriel transfers important pieces of information to specific people at certain times that gives details that they have to know. Otherwise, the whole plan falls apart. It wasn't for an annunciation to Joseph, then Joseph would have executed some form of divorce with Mary. If the angel hadn't told Joseph and Mary to leave Bethlehem, then Herod's hitmen would have taken the Christ child and executed him along with a few thousand other kids in the area. So we have a mystery here that can only be explained by divine intervention. How is it they could get all the way to Jerusalem and not be detected? We learn that Herod, ever vigilant to stay abreast of any threat to his throne, either internally or externally, used a series of forts to alert him of goings-on throughout Palestine. Here's a note. After the Battle of Actium in 31 B.C., that's Augustus's defeat of Mark Antony, Herod was free to govern Palestine as a client prince of the Roman Empire should govern his kingdom. And in order to put down the brigands who still infested the country and to check the raids of the Arabs on the frontier, he built or rebuilt fortresses. So what's he doing here? He is setting up a system of forts that will serve as a means of knowing what's going on around him, not only internally but externally. So these forts were positioned on hills from Damascus to the Negev south of Jerusalem. They were staffed by a signal corps who conveyed their reconnaissance to Jerusalem, most likely through runners. We don't find out exactly how this system worked, but we can guess it's through runners. Here's an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. It notes that the town guards, the royal guards, and the temple guards deserve special mention. Many guards were needed to keep watch over a town, since towns were the most important targets of enemies. The kings of Israel had their own guards. At the beginning of the monarchy, in the reign of Saul, we already hear of Saul's runners, who constitute the escort preceding the king's chariot, a personal, therefore, royal guard. Now, according to 1 Kings 14, verses 27 and 28, the officers of the runners guard the entrance of the royal palace. The personnel of the guard, who were so numerous they could be organized into divisions of 100, they played a significant military role as well. Now, there is no other clue in Scripture as to how information was conveyed from one fortress to another. Now, it had to go, let's say, from Jericho, and I don't know where he had his fortresses, but that they were designed to protect Jerusalem. So we might assume that there's one over in the Jericho area. And then when he come through Jericho, why is it there's not some conveyance of this information from Jericho up to Jerusalem? How did they get the information from one place to another? We can assume maybe it was by runners, because we see them mentioned in Scripture, but no other tactic can we find. Now, there may have been some lights that were used, lanterns and what have you, that conveyed information. But we do know that Herod had these fortresses, and he had a system of communicating information from one spot to another so that he and Jerusalem would have a heads up on what was going on in the periphery. So when the Magi and their entourage of thousands of men and animals arrived in Jerusalem, it was a complete surprise to everybody. Now, I'll leave it to you to decide how they pull that off. But I assume that it's divine intervention. Something occurred that shut down this entire sequence of communications. What happened next is recorded in Matthew 2. The only passage in Scripture that mentions the visit of the Magi. Nowhere else do we find them mentioned. Now, we do find some Chaldean Magi. I've showed that to you in Scripture in Acts. But that is the only case, and they're not legitimate. Our historical background, then, has identified them as Parthian priests, an elite fraternity of men who possessed both spiritual and political authority. They followed protocol by going immediately to the highest ranking power in Palestine and announcing their intentions. Now, they've crossed the Euphrates River, and when they did that, they were moving into Roman territory. And the treaty of 20 BC did not allow this. The reason that I believe they did it unannounced is that had there been an agreement, then Herod would have had a heads up from Rome. And it says here he was surprised. He had no idea of what was going on. So when the Magi arrived at Herod's palace, the political circumstance in Palestine was fragile. In his younger days, Herod had done great things for the Jews in Caesarea, Samaria and Jerusalem, including rebuilding the temple. So what I want to note for you here, just briefly, some of the good things that Herod did. In his early days, he was trying to be a good king of the Jews. He was trying to win them over because he was an Arab Idumean that had been converted to Judaism. And as a result of that, he therefore legitimately could sit on the throne. But according to the Jews over whom he had power, they didn't buy it. So he did a lot of things trying to win them over, and this will show you some of the things that he did, not only in Jerusalem, but elsewhere. By far the greatest talent of Herod was his singular architectural taste and ability. He built at Jerusalem a magnificent theater and an amphitheater, of which the ruins still remain. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Jerusalem, but have you seen these things? They apparently are there to be seen on a tour of some kind. Thus, he introduced into the ascetic sphere of the Jewish life the frivolous spirit of the Greeks and the Romans. The Jews didn't cotton to that a whole lot. He rebuilt the temple of Zerubbabel, and making it more magnificent than even Solomon's temple had been. Besides this, Herod rebuilt the beautified Strato Tower, which he called after the Emperor Caesarea. That's the coastal community. He spent 12 years in this gigantic work, building a theater and amphitheater, and above all, in achieving the apparently impossible by creating a harbor where there was none before. Vic Modere will appreciate this. You got no harbor, but you got a seaside community. This was accomplished by constructing a gigantic mole. Now, I'm thinking about the little creature that's in my front yard tearing it up. So I figured I better find out what a mole is. And it's spelled M-O-L-E. A massive work formed of masonry and large stones or earth laid in the sea as a pier or breakwater. A harbor formed by a mole. So a mole is a harbor where ships can dock. And therefore it becomes a seaside community that has yet another industry. So that's exactly what we have here. Far out into the sea it went. And so enduring was the work that the remains of it are seen today. Any of you been to Caesarea? Maybe you saw this. The Romans were so appreciative of the work done by Herod that they made Caesarea the capital of the new regime after the passing away of the Herodian power. In Jerusalem itself, he built the three great towers of Antonia, Phraseolus, and Mariamne, which survived even the catastrophe of the year 70 AD. That's Titus taking down the whole city, including the temple, but left these towers up, possibly because Herod built them. But the universal character of these operations itself occasioned the bitterest hatred against him on the part of the narrow-minded Jews. Narrow-minded in the sense they don't get over the fact he's an Arab and not a Jew. They didn't like him. They wanted a true Jew back on the throne, and no matter what he did, they didn't like him. As time passed, Herod went crazy. He went crazy mostly because of hatred, mostly because of the power of lust that drove him to murder willy-nilly anyone he thought might be a threat to his throne. He thought that he had gotten rid of everyone that could possibly challenge his position as the king of the Jews. Everyone had been wiped out from the Hasmonean line. There was no one left but his. And he intended, not only for himself, but his progeny, to be the ruler of Palestine in perpetuity. Now you can imagine, here's a man that has been driven by that kind of lust, that kind of grandeur, that kind of image that he is going and his bloodline will rule Palestine for as far as you can see. And then to have this bunch of magi ride into town with that big old entourage and caravan and the whooping and hollering and carrying on and messing up the peace of his community and then marching up to his front door and say, "We have come to see the person who has been born the king of the Jews." Now, do you think that set well with him? He thought he had killed everybody that could make that claim. The Jews of Jerusalem and Palestine were religious and therefore extremely legalistic. They did not like the idea of the king of the Jews being an Arab. Herod found they were always plotting. The Pharisees were self-righteous. The Sadducees were driven by power lust. And the Herodians were not a religious sect at all, but a political party, but who would go into league with the Pharisees in opposition to Jesus. As Herod grew older, he became bloodthirsty. An insatiable power lust motivated him to eliminate anyone who might threaten his throne, even to the point of murdering his Jewish wife, Mariamne, and her two sons. Herod and Augustus were friends. In the moments of grandeur, they would talk about their bloodlines ruling Rome and Palestine forever. What Herod didn't know is that one who has a legitimate claim to his throne is a citizen of his kingdom. The problem is Herod has no clue, while the Magi, who are closing in on Jerusalem, are about to introduce him to the shocking news that there is a small child in his midst who holds the eternal patent on the title King of the Jews. We'll take up paragraph 15, the Magi's visit to Palestine, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. That gets us finally to the passage. And all of the information we've studied in the first 14 paragraphs have therefore prepared you for this study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things from your word and putting into the context of ancient history. It's our prayer that as we continue through the passage, the Holy Spirit will take what we note and make it real to us so that we can appreciate not only your perfect plan, but your divine decree that with great synchronization organizes each step necessary to not only bring Christ into human history, but to protect him in human history until he can make it to the cross. Motivate us by this as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.